We would take the one train from 66th Street down to 50th, my charge and myself, to then head east, fight the crowds through Rockefeller Center, try to avoid the mounds of snow, sullied by the city traffic, and finally arrive at the majestic St. Patrick's Cathedral. You see, the young man that I mentored was part of an Italian Catholic family, and his mother would ask us to go pray for his grandfather who was ill. And for her, and in her beliefs, to really pray, you go to the church. So you enter the cathedral, and it's really a glorious place. And all along the outer edge of the central nave are the different chapels with saints where you could light a candle. But I have to admit, I was always drawn to go to the far back right, where there is a beautiful statue known as a Pietà, which is a representation of the disciples bringing Jesus' body down off the cross. And they'll permit you to reach out your hand and touch the statue. And so I would grab hold of the foot of Jesus and pray. Call it wanting to go straight to the top. Now, if you think fighting the crowds and the snow and the crowded sidewalks in New York City is a bit much to go pray, imagine traveling hundreds of miles to arrive at the city of God's habitation in Zion in Jerusalem, to enter into the temple courts, to bring your sacrifice, to present yourself before the priest, to come into the presence of God and bring your petitions to Him. So one of our church family reminded me before the 8 o'clock service that you can pray anywhere. Well, how is that so? This morning we're going to look at a passage of Scripture called the High Priestly Prayer in the Gospel of John. In fact, this passage is found in the second, what some people look at in the second part of the Gospel of John as the Book of Glory. Some scholars divide the Gospel of John into the Book of Signs in the first 12 chapters and the Book of Glory in chapters 13 through 21. And Jesus is with his disciples on the night before his death, celebrating the Last Supper, when he pauses to pray to his Father in chapter 17. Let's start reading in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Glory. Now, John, in his gospel, often refers to the glorification of Jesus as the hour and the time when he died on the cross. And Jesus recognizes this in this prayer as well. He says, "The hour has come." He knows the purpose for which he was sent into the world, and he knows that the time has come for him to lay his life down. Now, if Jesus had been a Presbyterian, he might have worked into this prayer one of the parts of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which asks, "What is the chief end of man?" The answer to which is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. In fact, we Presbyterians are Christians, and so we have rightly observed that Christ shows us what man's chief end is. But let's ponder for just a moment. What kind of glory is this? That John would identify the crucifixion of the Messiah as glorious. You see, crucifixion was the most humiliating, shameful way to die. And the execution of a perhaps maniacal rabbi in Palestine would have looked just like another death of a common criminal in the great capital of Rome. It wouldn't even have registered on the evening news. And so we see in this a stark contrast between the gospel of the Caesars and the gospel of Christ. You know what a gospel is. It's a message sent out to declare the glorious victory of a mighty king. Well, Caesar's gospels are all about exalting himself, are all about extolling the wonders and prowess of his great ability, of showing how mighty and glorious and worthy of praise he is. It's to gather all the glory to himself. Not so with Christ's gospel. Christ's gospel is about his conquering sacrifice. It's about how he submitted himself in obedience unto death. It's about granting to his followers eternal life. You see, Caesar would demand that you give your life for his glory. Christ lays down his life for our sake. There's a beautiful hymn that my wife and I love called Lamb of God. Audrey Assad does a beautiful version. There's a line in it, Christ the victim, Christ the priest, you give your body for the feast, miracle of miracles. Christ in his death on the cross wins for us eternal life and becomes our great high priest. Now this language of a great high priest, it feels a bit dated. What do we have need of a great high priest for in the modern world? And in fact, it seems to me like it's become fashionable to forego the old category of sin as the main problem we face and replace it with other categories. Things perhaps like misguided policy, lack of education, lack of resources, ignorance, irrationality, other things that are within the control and ability of man to correct. But I appreciate G.K. Chesterton, who observed the doctrine of sin is the easiest in all of Scripture to observe. Any man in the street can see it clearly. And we could talk for a long while about all the implications of sinfulness in humankind, but I think it's instructive for us today to just ponder one, which is that sinful man being bent in upon ourselves, we are wont to seek out glory for our own sake. Rather than glorify God, as we were made to do, as we just heard about, we always tend to seek glory for ourselves. Now, in thinking of an example of this, YouTube came to mind. But maybe a more personal note was something that just stands out for some reason, but I was playing youth basketball at the time, go figure, and I must have done pretty well. I can't remember the game, but I do remember sitting in the back seat with mom and dad in the front seats and me going on and on about what a great game I'd played. And my mother, in no subtle terms, letting me know, wow, you sure are bragging quite a lot, my son. And that was the first of many instances of recognizing that that kind of braggadocio doesn't win you many friends. But that's in us, isn't it? To seek our own glory, to pursue praise and adoration for something we've achieved, something we've done, some identity that we place on ourselves. What is this glory that we attribute to God? Man, in extolling his glory, builds triumphal arches, parades in front of people the great accomplishments of his deeds, marches his army through the streets, brings the laurel wreaths upon his chariot, and God displays his glory in the delicacy of a butterfly, or in the luminosity of starlight, or in the death of a rabbi in Palestine. Does this not strike you as astounding? John the Revelator, when he's carried up to heaven in a vision and he gazes upon the most glorious and majestic and thing full of splendor ever seen, the very throne of God, is confronted with this stark reality when a scroll is brought forth with seven seals, the scroll of authority over the earth. At which point, no man, no woman, no one in all the earth is found worthy to open the scroll, to read it, and to break the seals. And so John begins to weep because that means humanity is lost. But one of the elders, one of the 24 who gives praise to God without ceasing, says, "Do not weep, for behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered and has been found worthy to open the scroll and break its seals." And so we expect in that moment something like Caesar's glory. And John turns and he looks and he sees standing in the middle of the throne a lamb looking as if it had been slain. What glory! Do you know that God of glory? He doesn't compel us to believe with some show of force. He invites us to his table. The writer of Hebrews, who gives us a great understanding of Jesus Christ as our high priest, says, "When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds.' And then he adds, 'I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more.'" God in his glory rescues us from the power of sin. He brings us into relationship with the living God, humbly, in obedience and sacrifice. Now, as we continue reading this high priestly prayer, we see that there are implications for us. After expounding how Jesus had guarded his disciples, the ones given to him by God, Jesus continues as follows in verse 13. He says, "Father, now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." You see, Jesus, our great high priest, he brings us into relationship with the triune God. He brings us into connection with the source of life and love and peace and joy until those things are ours in abundance. But consider the immensity and the beauty of the triune God, three persons, one essence, in perfect unity of will. If we are brought into relationship with that God, our will, our desires, our life will be caught up in His. Our purpose becomes His purpose. Our will aligns with His will. Our desires become His desires. Our lives are transformed to align with the source of all life. C.S. Lewis said it in a very concise way. Every Christian is to become a little Christ. The whole purpose of becoming a Christian is simply nothing else. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said it a little differently. He said, Jesus stands between us and God, and for that very reason, He stands between us and all other men and things. He is the mediator, not only between God and man, but between man and man, between man and reality. Since the whole world was created through Him and unto Him, speaking of Christ, He is the sole mediator in the world. So then the Christian life, life with our great high priest, entails being completely wrapped up in the divine life. To know Christ and the only true God is to enter into the family of God. And it's to become a part of the family business. Four times in the prayer, in this prayer, Jesus, our great high priest, says and prays that His followers would be one, even as Jesus and His Father are one. Jesus is praying that we would be united with God in as close an intimacy as He experiences with His Father. Marvelous. Glorious. Can you imagine? So we have a picture of what God is doing. He is making for Himself sons and daughters. He is bringing us into His family, and He sends us into the world for the same purpose that Jesus was sent into the world. Now, I wonder if you know that you are mentioned in the Bible. Did you know that? Now, some of us have biblical names, so it's fun to read about how the archangel Michael threw Satan down from heaven. Or my wife Esther gets a whole book. If you have a daughter, I'm just saying. But I mean, sincerely, you're mentioned in this prayer. Did you know that? For us who believe in Jesus Christ, listen to what He prays for us. He says in verse 20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word, that they may all be one, just as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that You have sent Me. Christ has set a place at the table for you and for me. In Luke's gospel, Jesus at the Last Supper says that He will not drink of the fruit of the vine again until He drinks it in the kingdom with us. He's waiting for us. He's set a place at the table. We have a share in the divine life because of Jesus, our great high priest, and He even anticipated this moment, this time, this group of people, you and me. Put your name in the scripture. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who would believe. For Mike, for Esther, for Dan, for Mel, for Chris, for Susie, for you, for me. So what do we do with this astounding truth of the great high priest that we have in heaven? Jesus, the Son of God, who intercedes for us, who prays for us, who knows us by name. Maybe you're here today and you would say, I haven't yet believed. I don't know. I don't know that God. I don't know that glory. I still feel the weight of sin. I still feel the weight of garnering for myself glory, of maintaining the pretense of my own ability. I'm still seeking glory in other parts, and it just always seems to flee. I want to know that other glory. Come to your great high priest. Confess your sins. Lay down the burden of trying to be enough on your own. Turn your life over to a great high priest who loves you, who has set a place at the table for you. The writer in Hebrews, once again, expounding on Jesus, our great high priest, writes, Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Having Jesus as a great high priest means we have forgiveness for sins and we are brought into relationship with our Father. Maybe today you would say, I have believed. I trust that Jesus prays for me. I pray to him in his name. I pray to the Father. But I'm weary. Maybe you're here and you've been diligently trying to live the Christian life, to please God, to be a good Christian, but you're doing it on your own strength. Maybe you've slipped into the awful tendency of trying to live for God apart from God. Friends, Jesus didn't even do that. He depended on his Father through all of his life and ministry. He depended on the Word of God. He was empowered by the Holy Spirit. He looked to his Father for all things. At one time he said, I only do what I see the Father doing. And in another place, I only say what the Father gives me to say. If you find yourself weary from trying on your own, go to your high priest and find rest. Find rest in him. Lay your burdens down. Ask him for whatever you need. Do you need love? Do you need assurance? Do you need acceptance? Do you need grace? Do you need peace? Do you need mercy? Do you need compassion? Do you need friendship? The writer in Hebrews once again, Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Maybe some of you are saying, actually, I feel ready. I have a desire to go deeper. I believe in Jesus and I want to know more. I want to serve the risen Lord. I know that he's calling me to go out to my neighbors and my friends, and go into my workplace and take God's love and truth to the people in my life. But I need help. I need his power to do it. Go to your high priest. He will give you all that you need. He is with you always. You can pray anywhere. As Paul said, pray without ceasing. We can do that because our high priest is Jesus the Lord at the right hand of God, who sent his Holy Spirit to be with us, to connect us with the divine life, even unto eternal life that we have in him. So the writer of Hebrews once again, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Our great and glorious high priest intercedes for us. In him we have forgiveness of sins. In him we find rest. And he empowers us and sends us out for the sake of the world. Let's pray together this morning. Father, we exalt you and we magnify your name. And we admit that's only possible for us because of Jesus Christ our Lord, who has transformed us to be among your sons and daughters who seek your glory more than our own. Father, we confess in our sinfulness that we have sought our own glory, as is not right for us to do. We thank you for freeing us from the power of sin, that we might live as true sons and daughters of the true King. Father, help us to look to you for forgiveness of sins, to look to you for rest, to look to you for all that we need to be true sons and daughters in the place that you have placed us, Lord, that we might make known your truth and love and glory throughout all the world. In Jesus' name we pray, for his sake. Amen.